So we've got our brains trust here. Do you want to bring a question to them? Discuss among themselves.
Yeah. LGBT. I have a problem with
bisexual.
Yes, we're talking about life non-committing relationships.
I think the LGBT is it's the ways in which people identify themselves in terms of their sexuality. And there are those who will experience sexual attraction as not exclusively towards male or female, but towards both. So they might meet a bloke they fancy, then they might meet a girl that they fancy.
So still encourage, from a biblical perspective, from a pastoral perspective, still encourage faithfulness in those relationships.
Yeah.
I mean, I think there's often a sense of bisexuality because it's not really spoken about at all. And that's that. There are organisations like Stonewall, who are the UK's LGB charity, who are trying to change that. But there's this sense that if you're bisexual, you're greedy, and therefore you must be having more sex than other people. That may be the case for some people. I can't comment on every bisexual person's sexual activity. But it, like Simon said, you can be attracted to two people, but just the two binary genders, but settle down with just one. That's okay.
But that's an interesting point, because then you're going to have to live with either the same sex or the opposite sex attraction throughout your life, whilst being, you know, having made a decision, you know, to opt for the one.
Yeah, but let's face it, there's lots of girls in the world who I fancy, and I'm only living with one of them.
Can I just
speak? Your heterosexual drive is fulfilled. You're in a bisexual case, it's not fulfilled in the other.
Well, you could live in a life triangle that's faithful with one male and one female.
Is that on the agenda?
Not for me, no.
I haven't tried.
That would be logical. A lot of things would be logical.
Can you say a little bit more about bisexuality? Because it seems to me that there are more people who self-identify as bisexual than as homosexual. And that must say something about the role of choice in all this. Because they anyway must have choice.
Again, not speaking as anyone who has ever experienced attraction to the opposite sex, so I have never identified as bisexual, can't comment from a personal point of view. I do refer back to the kind of earlier conversation of human sexuality is on a spectrum. I don't think you have straight and then you have gay and you are polarized at either end. I think most people will tend to drift towards either end, but as some of the statistics we saw earlier on, the Kinsey scale, am I saying that right? There are percentage of women that would fall into, you know, options 1, 2, or 3 more than men. So I think that to describe sexuality as a spectrum is probably healthier than saying you're either gay or you're straight. When it comes to choice, I think if you are predisposed to being attracted to both binary genders, then if we are encouraging a monogamous lifestyle, which I think we as a church are, then yes, at some point they will choose someone that they are sexually attracted to, that they feel that they have a lifelong commitment to. So there may be a certain element of renouncing another part of their life, but only in the same way that Simon renounced, you know, other women other than Liz.
They need forsaking all others, indeed.
Yeah, completely.
Promises.
Yeah.
Sorry, Terry, can I ask you a question? This may be, I'm not a biblical scholar, I'm just a pastor in the local church. You talked about Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 3 as being the kind of, almost the hermeneutical key in which you interpreted some of Paul's teaching. But then you made reference to the text at the end of Genesis chapter 2, which you seem to use to interpret Genesis chapter 1, which is this, you know, the man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife. And you took that as a description of complementarity. But I was reading that text recently, and I wondered if actually the authors were trying to say something more about the completion of man rather than the complementarity of male and female?
I mean, complementarity works at all kinds of levels, doesn't it? My view would be that it is Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together that give a framework for human sexuality. I guess, you know, there is an aloneness that is being met, and of course we, you know, that is an issue for many people in society and in our churches. You know, I guess there are always going to be a lot of single women more than single men in our churches. My feeling is that complementarity, seeking someone other who is different, is not for me. It's not enough to love the other. To love another. It is to love another. Did I get that wrong? The wrong way round. But anyway. Complementarity, what we offer one another as men and women sexually, level of, you know, all kinds, I get all kinds of masculinity or femininity, however that is defined culturally, is mutually enriching in a way that, you know, faithfulness and friend, you know, friendship is great, but the sexual dimension seems to me to speak to a deeper union.
The sex act or reason, sorry, are you talking about the sex act itself, or are you talking about the procreation that comes from it? I'm just wondering what you see the fundamental difference being in terms of a sex act between two people of the same gender and two people of different genders.
My view would be that it does fit the pattern set down that's good, very good. That's the position I work from. I think a sexual relationship makes for a union that is different from a good and intimate friendship, and within that lies the possibility for procreation, but that I don't think procreation is the sole purpose of that. There is bonding, there is that intimacy that is is expressed in a way that ordinary friendship may not. Of course, for those who are asexual, then presumably friendship press the buttons.
So if you're excluding procreation as a necessary aspect for this, we'll put that to one side. What then is, why are you wanting to say that a loving, sexually expressed relationship between a man and a woman is good and very good, but a loving sexual expression between two women or between two men is not very good? I just wanted to tease out what you're
okay. Well, I mean, I suppose one word that hasn't been mentioned is holiness, and that there is that which is holy because it fits or conforms to a pattern that I believe Jesus endorses, and that, you know, love needs to be a holy love, and holiness needs to be a loving holiness. And I
still not sure why that's available to a man and a woman, but not between two men, for example. I'm not sure you answered that.
I guess, you know, my position would be, you know, where Paul says, you know, we are to live according to the will of God, and then moves on to talk about sexual relationships. You know, the will of God is that we should be holy, and that is the will of God. That's my bottom line.
Sorry, I know you want to move on to another question, but for me, what is frustrating as a gay man with a partner is that my relationship is reduced to our sexual, what happens in our bedroom. Like, to be frank, that's no one's business but our own. There's so much more to my relationship with my partner than that. You know, it's the day-to-day stuff, like who's cooking dinner tonight, who is doing the washing, you know, where are we going on holiday? And my relationship with my partner is not defined as the Baptist Union so beautifully describes it as genital relations. There's so much more to my relationship than what we do with our genitalia.
Which was what I was trying to push on. Because there are practices that take place between people of the same gender that also take place between people of the opposite gender. And in approximately similar instances, as far as I understand the statistics on these things. So I don't think it's as reductionist as what goes where is my problem.
Can we have the...
I'm going to go back to what this idea of what's normative in terms of what Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 say. Seems to me that the culture from which that description arose had very different ideas of gender relationships. They were not equal. Women were property. I think you've spoken in that little interaction about loving relationships. As Stephen pointed out, through most of human history, love has had nothing to do with marriage. Most marriages have been arranged, and certainly in Jewish culture that was true. I think another factor is that their biological understanding of procreation was very different to our understanding of procreation. Our understanding of how babies come about is only 300 or 400 years old. Their understanding was totally different to that. That you know, the man produced the seed and the woman provided the soil on which the seed grew. So I just wonder if you can truly, if you want to say that that text is normative or those texts is normative, whether actually you're looking at it through a 20th century lens, a modernist lens, in saying that's normative text.
She was, after all, a helpmeet to do the washing and ironing.
Well, I don't think that that...
As well as that.
I don't think that would be a correct or helpful understanding of the word. I mean, the Bible says a lot about sexuality, human sexuality. And, you know, the Song of Songs, for example, you know, tells us a lot about how, you know, a man and a woman relate together. It is, yes, about desire and seeking fulfillment of sexual desire. It is a lot more than that. And I think we see enough examples of what marriage between man and woman can be that is simply, you know, more than what they do in their bedroom. So, you know, for me, in the, you know, with the New Testament and you know, what does it mean to, you know, to be in Christ, a man in Christ, a woman in Christ, you know, does, you know, transform and fill out, you know, what is in the Old Testament and Genesis 1 and 2 in particular. And, you know, that we continue to work that out. But friendship, you know, is an important part of marriage, you know. And, you know, friendship is possible without a sexual relationship. Fulfillment is possible without a sexual relationship. Jesus is fulfilled as the most perfect human being without a sexual relationship. So that, you know, Jesus is, you know, is a pattern for us, whoever we are.
Yeah.
Can I just raise a wider question? Because it seems, again, we're in danger of talking to ourselves within the church. And the question I want to ask came from your question, you know. I'll take my daughter as an example. Bisexual, in a heterosexual marriage because she loves her husband, but as an open marriage and relates to other people. are we engaging in a dialogue with people like my daughter? Because I, you know, we need to be able to talk, and I guess it's for all of you. How do we talk in a non-threatening, loving way that opens us to the wider society and brings the church to those people?
I mean, I think that's exactly what I'm trying to establish in terms of coming alongside and listening to and learning together. I think is very important. And some of those things that I come alongside folks in pastoral ministry, and certainly I've not particularly thought is right. On any, you know, but that still doesn't stop the coming alongside and the sharing part of a journey with. And it just seems a shame to me that this particular issue, issues around sexuality, become such a stumbling block for us. And I think one of the things that I've tried to do in my current position, particularly as we have been thinking about responses to same-sex marriage and so on, is to try to keep all of this in perspective as well. This is one of the things, if I just take it on a sort of political aspect, this is one thing that this Parliament has done. There are many, many more things that I would want to question at a lot, much higher level, in one sense, about other bills and practices that have been passed, and would want to challenge. The sadness for me is that those things have not appeared in my inbox from other Christians, but the overwhelming response has been on this particular issue, because it seems we take it out of perspective, and that's a bit of a concern. And I think we've almost got to earn the right to share that journey, to talk. And shouting from afar is not going to cut it, my view.
If I just add, I mean, sorry, getting tangled. For example, we take homosexuality to be a sin, and we desperately want all gay people to be restored to God, the way that we restore people who are sinners to God is by letting them engage with God. If they can't even walk through the door of the building in which we expect people to engage with God through scripture, through fellowship, through communion, through marriage, if they can't even walk through that door, they're never going to get to that point of being restored. If you truly believe that being gay is wrong, then you should be doing all that you can to get the sinner into church. It's not, whenever we are in relationship with Christ, it's not a split second conversion. We're not immediately turned towards and facing God and everything stripped away. We're moving very slowly to face God, and we're on a very long journey. Nothing ever happens like that.
I'm just going to put in my question. Just coming up, what you said about friendship. I've got this name, an American leader in the New Monasticism movement. He's quite big at Greendale a few years back. He has risen in the face of celibacy. We can live without sex, we cannot live without love. He stressed the importance of developing community. Out of my pastoral experience, I would say, there are some people where actually it's a mistake, whether it's homo or heterosexual, or to get back exactly, they're just going to put each other down. What they really need is supporting, loving fellowship. Do you want to comment on that?
I resonate with a lot of what you say, I think, and it particularly comes down to, again, this thing of how much of an issue we make the sex in all of us. Because it's not what identifies me, or Luke, or anyone else. It may be a part of, but it's certainly not what identifies me. But we always have. I think that, but equally so, I think that's why my inbox is so full on this same-sex marriage, because we have so much of an issue around sex. And maybe it's our own sense of, shall I say, ease with that for ourselves, and maybe our own sexuality. I don't know. I think all of those things are tied up together, really.
Except that we live in a society. We live in a society in which there is a lot of sexual ill behaviour, depravity. I mean, I think that sometimes this symposium has very carefully not had an agenda, but where there might be, you know, I know that a number of churches are engaging in discussions about human sexuality and looking to how to respond to the marriage bill and what have you. And sometimes a criticism levelled at that is the idea that we're trying to conform to society. Society has moved on, and therefore the church has got to conform to that. Now, actually, I mean, the message of the church regarding human sexuality is still highly offensive to the society, to large parts of the society that we live in. We, you know, the Christian teaching sets a very high bar of lifelong faithfulness. And so much of our society is not prepared to hear that. So I think that it's not about accommodating society, the shifts within society. It is, we still need to retain that distinctiveness and recognise that actually it's still a pretty uncomfortable message. Would you agree? No, if I can turn that into a question, there we go. Would you agree?
Well, the answer is yes. I would agree. I do think it's a very high bar that we set, and what is being talked about here all the time, but we've been very careful, I think, to say, is faithful monogamous relationship. The trouble is that so many people view a homosexual relationship as promiscuous, because that's how they view it. That has been something of the picture that is in people's eyes. I don't think it's necessarily, or at least Mr. and Mrs. Angry, who write to me, it's not about faithful relationships. It's about the fact that this is homosexual sex and it's promiscuous, and therefore it's against God's order. So I do think it's about the sex.
I think one of the other things that's going on in the background here is the view that we have of God, and what sort of God it is, we think. And I think a lot of the debate is fuelled in its ferocity. I think there is a place for a helpful and reasoned debate on this, and I think we've seen some good examples of that today. And I think we've modelled something powerful, even where there has been disagreement. But I know that a lot of the debate is at a level of quite visceral emotion and anger, and on both sides. I think the view of God here is important. Is God a God of love who reveals himself in Jesus, or is God a God of anger waiting to judge those who get it wrong? And that ratchets up the debate sometimes, often, into ways which stop the sort of dialogue that we've been fortunate enough to have here today.
Yeah, and the other thing in terms of church and church policy and doctrine, and certainly not looking on this stage at the moment, but a lot of these reports have been written by old men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can I just comment on what Alan said about views in society have changed? They've not changed as much as you might think in terms of sexual ethics. In the 1950s, the statistics were that one third of couples getting married in church, the woman was already expecting a baby. That speaks to a lot of sexual activity before marriage, but it was hidden because of the norms of society, the same way homosexuality was more hidden because of the norms of society.
Yeah. I have a hypothesis to share with you, which you will kindly give me some feedback on. It seems to me that the scripture from the get-go, from Genesis 2, sets out a prophetic vision of what God intends as his dear hope for his union with his willing creatures in eternity. And his best and biggest picture of the unity and union that he wants with his willing human creatures is demonstrated in the picture of the bridegroom and the bride. Therefore, I put it to you that the Bible is insistent about the marriage picture being developed and pushed forward through our humanity and what is happening in the very brief interim between eternity past and eternity future to what God is really on about in his revelation, which is Christ and his bride, such that I suggest that the Bible is incapable of really speaking about anything else other than that faithful relationship, which is nuanced in pointed judgment, for example, with Hosea and the prostitute, in case we want to feel self-righteous. That God is interested in unity with us. Therefore, the Bible isn't going to tell us about other sorts of sexual expression, because the marriage picture is about God's dream of his heavenly future. Please discuss.
Well, I think the vision of final consummation in Revelation, he says, choosing his words carefully, is one which is clearly compelling. But of course, one must always be careful not to push a metaphor too far. Otherwise, one ends up with the bride and the bridegroom, where the bride is a lamb and the bridegroom is the church, which is must be female, so is the church only got women in it, and then we end up with a very interesting world. I just think, yes, I agree that is a metaphor that recurs through the scriptural texts as an expression of God's faithfulness to his people when his people are not faithful to him. So God is the faithful bridegroom, and that is continually expressed. I would be hesitant to overread that into the various expressions of marriage that have existed within society at the various points since the Genesis text came into being in the time of the Babylonian exile through to the present day. I think there is a correspondence, but I wouldn't want to push it too far or take it too literally.
I wonder if the panel would like to each offer a theological reflection about what one flesh means in the Bible.
To be honest, I haven't thought about it in any great depth, so I'm not sure that off the cuff I'm in a position to give a detailed answer.
Well, I suppose Paul talks about one flesh in the context of, you know, uniting oneself to a prostitute, and therefore one assumes it is sexual intercourse that creates the one flesh relationship, and you know, so it's that, let's say.
But they didn't just do one flesh, did they? They were to become one flesh. And you know, as I get older, my sexual activity with my wife becomes slightly more tired than we used to be. But the sense of the relationship with our children and our 13 grandchildren seems to be deeper as the years go by.
But of course, I mean, that reflects the fruitfulness of your one flesh relationship with your wife.
Well, that's what I'm trying to tease out, how much of it is a sexual thing, or how much of it is a covenant relational thing.
Well, yeah, I mean, we can't compartmentalise our lives. You know, this is the bedroom part of our life. I mean, you know, for me, you know, if I want to score with my wife at 10, I better, you know, have started a long time before then, showing her that I do love her, not that I just want to desire her because I enjoy sex. It's, you know, each part of our lives does inform and make marriage, make a sexual relationship. What it is, it's just more than the sexual act. But without it, my relationship with Debbie would be very different.
Can two people of the same sex be one flesh?
Yeah, I think this was where I mentioned Adrian Thatcher's writing on this, where he talks about one mind, one body, and sees that as a reflection of divine love, I think. It's a little while since I've read it, but I think it, in his take on this, it's much broader than simply a physical act in that sense. It's more of mind and spirit. And in that case, could certainly be, in that interpretation, could certainly be seen to be valid within a same-sex relationship.
Can I just say that just sometimes language, we have to be so careful because, we talk about fruitfulness of a marriage that has lots of grandchildren, that's wonderful. We talk about one flesh coming together, but where does that leave me with my first husband, but him with his second wife? Where does that leave because I am not a mother? At times, we talked about the bride and the groom in the Bible, and, I've heard men preach on Hosea, and sometimes words are used where you sit as a woman and you listen, and why is it the woman is always portrayed as the one that is committing adultery, prostitution, is the one that is therefore Israel who is going away from God? And I just caution people always, listen to your language. And I know it's not meant, but sometimes I heard a couple of things today that I wondered if Luke you might have found slightly offensive just in language. Sorry, that's a little mini rant from me. But then we pick up on things because of our individual positions.
Yeah, I completely agree. I think language is incredibly powerful to both edify and destroy. And I think as churches, we have to be very careful of what we say and do. On the back of that, I think what we're really discussing when we talk about sexuality in the broader sense is we're talking about gender. And we're talking about the language we use to describe gender norms. And I think what we're seeing in society today is a subversion of what perhaps are the traditional gender norms. So earlier on, we were discussing, the idea of in a same-sex relationship, you have a butch woman and a feminine woman, or a butch man and a feminine man. I find that incredibly offensive because either me or my partner, what does that mean?
But they exist. It was affirmed that they exist in a substantial proportion.
Yeah.
Cases.
Yeah. Let me finish. I'm not saying that doesn't happen.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that the language that is often used is offensive.
Mm.
And when we're talking about gender norms, there are a lot of people that I work with that have had children and now are back at work, and the father is at home with the child. That is a traditionally female role. The housewife is a traditional female role. And, as a feminist, I am a feminist, I find that wrong. So I think what we're doing when we're trying to explore sexuality is we're actually redefining gender roles and gender norms. And when we look at the Bible, there are very clear gender roles that we don't actually always identify with now. And that language, following on from your point, is can be damaging.
I'm going to stop there because we've got...